Let's talk about when worlds collide. There's a lot of material to work with in a subject like this. Without any sci-fi analogies to over-sensationalize the context, I'd like to say that those of us with eyes can readily agree that following Jesus Christ is a daily battle. A battle against an opposing world. A sensual, yet very spiritual world. A world in which three distinct and powerful dominions combine to make up a most formidable adversary. Those three dominions being the world, the flesh, and the devil, conjoin to represent the greatest, most wicked religion in the universe. That religion is undoubtedly humanism, which is the worship of all but God. And humanism is alive and well in the churches today, not getting much airtime since many of the great men of God who preached against it passed away back in the 50s and 60s. Anyway, my study of and prayer over Scripture has led me to understand that the majority of Christian teachers have led multitudes into gross error and darkness regarding the events they believe will unfold in the last days, according to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, John the Apostle. One of these events being the erroneously interpreted account of our precious false prophet who was supposed to hand over a world religious system to our precious beast. There are glaring inconsistencies with every line of this modern-day doctrine of the last days. I'm just going to skim a little bit. I am completely committed to keeping the focus upon where the saints are putting their feet down during their walk of faith. Now, I believe that humanism is the religion of the world. Humanism is a love of oneself and of the carnal world. It espouses logic and reason to further personal fulfillment. Humanism rejects the supernatural right out of hand. A few great men of God I spoke of earlier who have passed on to their rewards by now have preached against this poison creeping into God's vineyard since the turn of the last century at least. And it has crept and it has sleezed its way into the church with lightning speed, invited in with the world that the church attempted to save for Jesus Christ. I also believe that many are in accord with the belief that humanism is lock, stock, and barrel, firmly rooted in virtually every religion, including and especially Christianity. Today, the pulpits are full of lies and murders, deceptions, and the subtle message of pleasing our flesh in the name of God. These pulpiteers please their own flesh first. Of course, the wolves must cultivate an appetite of their own before they proceed to bleed their hungry sheep, which turn to the pulpits for their poisonous sustenance. And the Lord our God has accommodated these wolves in accordance with his word and his prophecies. The ordained wolves simply surrender to their bellies and voila, by lies and deceits they scratch the itches of their cash herds. And everybody is saved on demand, and their fleshly appetites are sated as well. The power of humanism is evident by observing the born-again crowd, enjoying the best of both worlds, which, by the way, should be in collision, not communion. How can a believer who has been born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, John 1:13, engage in the cares, allures, and pleasures of this world? Easy, I suppose. When it's God's will, who can resist when it's God's will? The doctrine of prosperity is the first offering at the pulpiteer's buffet, and that's about as humanistic as one can get, hmm? Worldly prosperity and spiritual salvation for the soul, a la carte. It is my contention that humanism was, is, and will continue to be the first, foremost, and most powerful religion or force in whatever form or denomination. Thus, I believe that humanism in religion at large is this world religion that our so-called teachers tell us will be handed over to the beast. A world religion which has, at the least, been handed over to the beast in the last 2,000 years since Jesus Christ left us. Hence supporting my contention that many of the events of the revelation to John have long since occurred in the past and or are still occurring today, but with their beginnings not during the tribulation. I refer to you and repeat the same simple fact that I've referred to and repeated before, that war, famine, pestilence, and death have been unleashed upon the earth from the time of Adam, since he was cast out of the garden. Not to be unleashed on a particular day in our living future. I caution you all not to wait around to literally see a man in robes handing some crown or scepter over to our precious and as yet shy Antichrist. You know, we're still going to be relying on CNN and the TVs to be working to say, oh, look, Jack was right. Hal was right. Well, they've both made prophecies and they've both been wrong and they're still in business. Amen. The events of the revelation, as all events in Scripture, have their basis in spirit first. And what trickles down into the visible light is far from what we've been taught to expect. Humanism, born of the belly, born of lust, born of the flesh, born of the devil. And religious humanism, whose main bait is the doctrine of unconditional eternal security with all the perks, is the source of all the deception related to the apostasy of the church prophesied by Paul the Apostle. Here's one more revelatory nugget, which I covered in a two-part message called Who Has Followed After the Beast. We are taught that we will all eventually have to decide upon taking or refusing some kind of visible mark of the beast. Okay? Those who refuse, true believers, are said to not be able to buy or sell or do business of any kind. Other wolves say that those who refuse, the true believers, are beheaded. Pick one. We are all taught this tripe based upon Revelation 13, verse 15 through 17. Take a good look at the context and the literal or implied meaning of these three lines, and you'll get a clue that something other than that which our teachers ram down our throats is happening here. Revelation 13:15, and he had the power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Let's take a look at the implied meaning here. I'm not saying this is exactly what's going to happen. I'm just saying look at the implied meaning in this scripture in the same manner that our teachers take these meanings and turn them into implied meanings and turn them into doctrine. The implied meaning, as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Okay, here's the meaning. It's clear, it's evident. Anyone, believer or not, who does not literally worship this image is killed. There is no distinction made between saints or the ungodly. Now, before we even get to deciding to take a mark or not, the jerk-dog teachers of the doctrine of this passage completely mangle its real meaning and make God and the jerk-dog prophets out to be liars. When the three young men of Daniel 3 refused to worship the king's image, they were taken to be killed. If God hadn't walked with them through the fire, they certainly would have been killed. But they weren't. But that was the idea. You don't worship my image, you will be killed. Thus, in Daniel 3, none who refused to worship the image of the king would remain living. The same implication arises in Revelation 13:15. If this passage of Revelation 13:15 were to be taken in a proper literal sense, all true believers and followers of Jesus Christ would be killed, and none would be left to proceed on to the next two verses, which our teachers have told us would happen to believers. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, a Christian or non-Christian, I'm not sure, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Implied meaning? There is no mention of Christians or believers here in this passage. Those that are left who do not worship the image of the beast, minus the true believers, killed for refusing to worship the image of the beast, are caused to receive a mark and cannot do commerce without it. So, where is the Jack Van Impe or the Hal Baby Lindsay fulfillment of refusing to take a mark? No scripture supports it. The mark is left for the worshipers of the image of the beast to receive, folks. The worshipers of the image of the beast are the survivors. Anyone, Christian or non, if we read this in a literal sense, are killed if they refuse to worship the image of the beast. So who's left alive to take the mark? The Christians are gone, accordingly. And they're not raptured either. They're dead. They're dirt napping. End of prophecy, as far as we could see. If we literalize these three passages of Revelation, we're all dead. Because we're certainly not going to worship the image of the beast, let alone take the mark after we have worshipped the image of the beast. You know, you take that national ID, you're going to hell, buddy. Well, you're entitled to your opinion. My point is that these three passages of Revelation are not to be literalized, saints. The teaching that we will somehow have to decide to take or refuse a mark is completely false. If the true believers are killed for not worshiping the image of the beast, what need for a rapture or even for Christ to cut the time short for the sake of the elect? You know, if we're killed for not worshiping the image of the beast and there aren't no Christians left, then Jesus is wasting his time with a second coming, wouldn't you say? This mark of the beast, bull feathers, that we've been fed is a total lie. And three passages of Scripture, read literally for the sake of continuity, proves that our last days, perfect-haired prophets, are nothing less than jerk, dog, liars. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. 1 John 2:16. I'll tell you what we worship. We worship the image of the beast in our mirrors, friends and churchgoers. We worship the image of the beast in our hands. We're clothed in it. We attempt to profit by it. The image is the things of this world that we lust after, among other things. And that is the world which comes into collision with God's true saints. Worlds in collision. Us and the world. Our world, their world. Or the world. They are not of the world, God's saints, but they are in it. Furthermore, humanism is the total image of the beast. Be it a single entity, you know, like a brand new car, or a facelift, or money in the bank, or a church, or an institution, whatever it be, or be it the complete and total demonic spiritual principality, as this world is at present, it is the image of the beast. It's the image we worship on whichever day we consider the Lord's Day, or any other day for that matter. Those who follow the real Jesus Christ are under a sentence of death, ordered by the father of all lies and liars, friends. No buying or selling in their bountiful, seductive marketplace, I might add. We have renounced the world. We already refuse to worship the Lord of humanism. We refuse to worship his image. Haven't we? Well, we're still alive, saints. We are marked by God. We do not bear the mark of Revelation 13, which is received for worshiping the image of the beast, which is a spiritual mark. We bear in us the marks of Christ. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, his letter to the Galatians, chapter 6, 7, verse 17. Was Paul crucified? Not hardly. Paul was beaten and bruised for his faith. Paul was knocked down, attacked in his mind and in his emotions for following Christ. Paul was a marked man for choosing to follow Christ and refusing the spiritual mark of the beast. It's almost as if when we're called to Christ, we relinquish this mark, and we are marked by God as one of his own. So, we're hunted, we're hounded, we're worn out, because we will not worship the world, which is one image of the beast. Now, that's a lot closer to the real meaning of Revelation 13 than we've been taught. Take it or leave it. I would like to propose to some of us who have the guts to remove the dispensational training wheels from our rears that we take a good look at the Revelation to John as a book which encompasses all of God's plan from Genesis to the consummation of the world. From the promise of salvation to redemption to judgment to the end. And especially consider the admonition to the seven churches. Humanism was moving into the high seats of the churches as far back as the days of the apostles. It's right there in Scripture in front of your face. And of this there is no doubt. When did the apostasy, when did the falling away begin? And from the high seats in these churches, the poison has trickled down into the high seats of the bodily temples. Now you study this on your own. I'm sure you can read Scripture without the aid of the incredible idiots who profess to call themselves Christians and teachers. Sit down with your God, saints.
Oh, but we can't do that because we're not a preacher. We're not a prophet.
Think again. There are some of you simply following Jesus Christ who hear my words and possibly others who are preaching some truth, who are much more powerful than those who are teaching you, powerful in the Lord. And you don't need to blurt it out or put it on the internet or get on some radio show to show the size of your faith. Man, I wish all of us could be like that. Quiet, simple, and as strong as the rock of Jesus Christ. Anyway, however simple or complicated or heretical what I've just presented to you may seem to some, I can't back down from my assertion that many of the events of the book of the Revelation taught to us by our teachers errantly have already occurred. Case in point, the religion of the world I have noted above, humanism, a religion of self, a world which collides with the world of the kingdom of God in us. And humanism, the religion of all the world and the church today, is the property of this spiritual beast system and literal system of every institution of man. Hence, I believe that the beast has already received the one world religion from the false prophet a long, long time ago. Christian humanism in a nutshell. God exists for the good of man. God is a means to an end for man. Period. End of heresy. Brethren, It was the will of a merciful God that his saints receive God's own mark and are spared making a fictitious decision which will never come. For we have chosen to heed the call of the Holy Spirit of God to Jesus Christ and thus to God himself through Jesus Christ. It draws a sure death sentence in Satan's world, and we bear the marks to prove it, don't we? Praise be to our merciful God. We took up a cross and we followed after Jesus, and that's going to leave a mark, brethren. And I'd like to give you a tiny little hint as to just where a true preacher or teacher gets his ordination, his understanding, his wisdom and authority. Read Galatians 1, 15 and 16. But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, this is Paul speaking, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Try that when you walk down the aisle and you say to prayer. You're conferring with everybody. Now here's a little tract, and these are the 10 points. Now that you've become a believer, you get to take these 10 points, and then, you know, you can call me if you've got a problem with any one of them. This is scriptural that we practice in our churches or on the radio? No. Paul went and conferred with the Holy Spirit of God. He conferred with God through his Holy Spirit. He didn't confer with men. He didn't get his calling from a Bible cemetery or a coupon on the back of a box of cornflakes. Paul went into a wilderness alone with the one who called him, that he may be filled and prepared to preach. And so did Jesus himself. Jesus didn't go into the synagogues or the temple schools. And a lot of us who are preaching today, well, I don't know about a lot, few there be, but those of us that are really staying true to our calling and trying to preach sound doctrine and stay on the road, understand what this wilderness means. There's a period of time when we're just emptied completely and filled with what God wants us to be filled with. Not with what we study to be filled with. Okay? And these guys we listen to, our prophet of God, the voice and sign, our modern apostles, our anointed watchmen of the Lord and the dream-dreaming prophets, well, forget about it. Their baptism, folks, is as filthy as a barn floor after the milking. So, the world of raising livestock isn't a pretty one, nor does it smell like roses, hence the rosy analogy about the baptism of these men and prophets and teachers out there. There's a lot to cover. Maybe I could stay in business a little longer and start, you know, doing a 6-month teaching once a week on tithing. What do you think, saints? In the meantime, my brethren, remember your Goshen-like refuge in your God. You live and you breathe the Spirit of Jesus Christ in you. And when the world collides with your world, it's best that your armor is on securely and your ears are covered. You know, if we were to take Paul literally, like these men take the revelation literally, or we literalize this fight of faith that Paul talks about, we'd end up a bloody dead mess. We'd be wrapped in bent up metal, you know? And this literal armor and this literal fight, you know, it wouldn't in any wise deflect the wiles and the darts that were meant to pulverize us into renouncing Jesus Christ and giving up the real good fight of faith. Ephesians chapter 6, we don't fight that kind of fight with guns and clinking, clanging armor and, you know, and spells and incantations. We don't. Don't let the jerk dog liars onto your porches, saints. You know, get the pepper spray. Follow Jesus Christ alone. Let every man take heed how he builds upon the foundation of his faith. And especially take heed of whom you allow to add to it. Build on it. What is the objective of Satan, the master of humanism? It's the same as the dragon behind the beast of Revelation 13. It's worship and dominion. In Revelation 13, we see that the objective is to worship the image of the beast. In Matthew 4, we see that the objective was that Jesus Christ should worship the dragon behind the curtain himself, not his image, as Nebuchadnezzar required all to worship. Satan would have Jesus worship the living power and substance behind the image. Satan was out from behind the masks he wears and presents himself in. Of course, there's no record in Matthew 4 of what he looked like. We're not concerned with that. Satan was out from behind the curtain when he presented himself to Jesus in the wilderness. And Satan wanted to be worshipped by the man in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's take a look at the real spiritual objective of our warfare and what should happen when the beast world comes into collision with our own. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That doesn't seem to stop many of us, does it? Before we can rightly engage the enemy of our souls when his world collides with our own, and see the purpose of the collision clearly, we must first understand the world we come into collision with and do battle against. We must accept God's word that our faith and fight do not occur in the visible world, as we have been deceived into believing. We must battle with the right world. It is not the physical world that we do battle with. We all like to talk about bringing down strongholds and powers and principalities. But do we truly operate in the unseen spirit realm where all the action occurs? You are in a battle for your very soul. That is the truth. And you must fight the battle on the right battlefield. Are we truly prepared and armored for war, saints of God? The daily war against the wiles of the devil, the protracted war in the spirit, the ultimate battle for your soul? Satan wanted Jesus to turn from God in Matthew chapter 4. Satan wanted to lord it over Jesus. Satan still wants to be like God. Satan wants God's elect to turn away as well. And he's pouring in the rounds to get us to quit the good fight. He did the same to Jesus. Either by attrition, forcing complacency, or causing willful sin, Satan will stop at nothing to distract, deceive, and destroy the saints, the elect, if that be possible. Mark 13:22. Therefore, it is my strong belief that we had better be on the right field of battle, the right theater of operations, in right mind, and with the eyes of Christ before we wrestle with the real spiritual world which collides with us daily. And Scripture is replete with all the directions to the real fight and where it occurs. So let's take a look at the map, shall we? Ephesians 6:12. Know this one in your sleep, don't you? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This passage rips the rifles from our hands. This passage takes the flags down. This passage removes us from the ballot box and the floor of Congress and the lair of politics or religion and anything connected with the visible world. Funny thing, though, and ironic, it is these things which constitute the bulk of temptation, which is at the heart and the purpose of the God of this world that we collide with. God is small g, of course. Furthermore, when this world hits, it is sadly the outward manifestations of it that we take a stand against. And the world which has collided with us has already forced us in our ignorant weakness to capitulate and engage it on a physical level. Thus, what has collided with us has had to exert little effort to tempt us into fighting the battle in the wrong arena, the wrong eyes. And the key word here is temptation. We wage physical war, legal battles, protests, or revolts, and the words of Jesus Christ through Paul are become of no effect by virtue of our very physical actions, reactions. Engaging is capitulation, and a total failure to understand the first thing about what we fight and where the real fight is. If we are to fight this battle for our souls, which does not include flesh and blood, corporations or governments or bad guys, fighting in a proper manner, we must fight the temptation to engage physically. We must overthrow by faith and the word of God. It takes more guts to hold one's fire than it does to pull the trigger, folks. Believe me. And Jesus Christ did not teach us that might makes right. Never. Here's another grid on the map. John 18:36. Another one we know by heart. Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And since many of you have read or listened to "My Servants Would Fight" upon the website, I will endeavor to be succinct here. Jesus Christ did not oppose Rome, nor the established religion of that day, which sought his death. Jesus did his commerce in his kingdom, which is not of this visible world. If by and through Jesus Christ God established his elect in a kingdom that did not materially exist in this world, how is it that by Jesus' physically manifested non-engaging example, multitudes of his so-called followers engage the material world which collides with them? Doesn't make sense. Drilling down into the heart of this message will raise the question, where did Jesus fight? Now, Jesus cast out devils and drove the money changers from the temple. I know that. You know that. But it didn't constitute a fight, as I see it. Said money changers were a blight upon the holiness of his father's house, the temple. We can see that this physical manifestation of righteous indignation was justified. But no one fought back, and the money changers could care less about coming against Jesus primarily in order to pick a fight or tempt him or wage war against his soul. They can care less. They wanted to make money. They had the dispensation going. Well, Jesus cleaned his father's house, and he showed his divine and sovereign authority. He showed many more things, but he didn't give us a license to go take up a baseball bat and drive the Hebrews out of the marketplace, okay? The house didn't stay clean, and Jesus' house cleaning only added to the sentence of death upon him. There was only one place in which Jesus Christ engaged in real battle with his personal enemy, Satan. And that is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. This is where Jesus set us a concrete example of the proper application of the words of Ephesians 6, which was to be written later. Satan threw all the physical kingdoms he possessed at Jesus. Now, he didn't throw sickness or injury or foreclosure at Jesus. He threw something much more seductive at Jesus. You know, we've got to give our enemy points for creativity. He knows when and what to throw at us. But in this case, he threw the physical kingdoms of the world at Jesus. The world of the enemy came straight at Jesus. And that world colliding with Jesus's world included every earthly possession, lust, every dominion, every flesh and blood thing in this world. And it was with these things, which comprised Satan's world colliding with Christ's world, that Satan attempted to persuade Jesus to give up his faith, his birthright, and his sonship with God. Open Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 11 and read it in black or red and white, and just how Jesus did his battle. What I see, there was no lightning, thunder, harsh language, nukes, guns, spears, or pruning hooks. There were no ravings, no threats or posturing. No, sir. Jesus saw through the material things and saw the temptation in it, the purpose in it, the temptation which came from an invisible realm. His eyes were opened to the spiritual realm where this invisible force of temptation lives. Jesus didn't destroy Satan's kingdoms or dominions to prove a point. Jesus saw this for what it really was, and by the word of God and his own faith, identified the real threat, the temptation, and completely destroyed the purpose of the satanic world which had come into collision with his own. Come on, folks. No fanfare, no legions of angels or smoke or fire. Jesus just knew exactly what he was looking at and simply said, in the vernacular, "No, I know your intent and your tricks. Forget it." Jesus saw, identified, and attacked the roots. Jesus did not attack the branches or the leaves. Jesus fought his battle on the right battlefield, attacked the enemy behind the curtain. Jesus did not fight a flesh and blood physical enemy. Jesus fought the principality from which emanated the unseen, intangible, invisible force of the temptation to capitulate to sin. Making any sense? Jesus not only won the battle and Satan departed, but Jesus established an example by which his followers should live. And that is the example which his followers adhere to, at least the few. Finally, and a very important point, the world which came into collision with Jesus' world had two distinct parts. The main body of it was the carnal, sensual world designed to distract and deceive. The second part was the most deadly. It was the unseen force of the air, the temptation, the purpose, which would cause Jesus to take hold of the material bait and thus sin. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness is a blueprint for what his followers should expect when they walk his narrow way, without an MP5 tucked under their arms. Let me give you another example of this two-part world that comes into collision with our own. This two-part world that comes against us is like a trap, and it's baited. It's baited. The only way to draw something into a trap is to bait it. It doesn't come to the trap because it's a nice-looking trap. There's got to be something in there for it to get its little teeth into. And that's exactly what the world comes at us with. That's what Satan comes at Jesus with. That trap was baited with all of the kingdoms of this world. But where was the fight? To free yourself from the trap once you did take a bite? No. No. No, the fight was in staving off the temptation to go to that bait and take it and get trapped. Sin. The trap and the bait are very physical, very material. But the purpose behind it is very spiritual. And that's the point I'm trying to make. I want to make a point on tactics, too. When did Satan tempt Jesus in the wilderness? Did Satan hit Jesus with his world when Jesus was rested and strong and fed and surrounded by his followers? No. Satan collided with Jesus when Jesus was weary and hungry and beat down. And the roaring lion waited until his prey was in a weakened condition. Great time to offer Jesus something that would put steam back into his stride, eh? The point? Our enemy is very cunning. He uses this tactic on the saints. We usually get hit when our guard is down or when we're in the midst of some kind of trouble. So the key admonition here is one we've read and heard a thousand times. Be vigilant. Let's look at one more grid reference on the map. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now this scripture may have a multiple meaning, and all good multiple meanings. We're going to look at the one about warring. The scripture clearly indicates that we do indeed war, but entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life places us outside the proper battlefield. We're distracted. We're not fighting flesh and blood, institutions, or governments again. We're warring after our souls against the temptation to capitulate to sin. You know, we're fighting the allure of the bait. And we are warring in a spiritual realm, arena, battlefield, the right battlefield, when we're warring in the spirit. And to that I say, period, and a story, fold up the map. What does our fight look like? Well, Paul gives us an example of the collision. Paul tells us of the world which collides with his own and the others of his time for following Jesus and for bringing and living the truth. And Paul tells us of the physical effects of this spiritual battle that he and others waged for the sake of the will of God in bringing the truth. Paul and the others were given trial and pain and suffering one step above, just because they were God's servants. You can find Paul's description in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 through 12. And to keep it in the context, we'll begin with verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Whoa. But we have this treasure, this light, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why the Lord handicapped us as being human beings, so that all of the power would be within us, in a place you can't see, in a world we can't see. Paul continues with his description. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body, that Jesus' example may be followed. He continues, for which we live and are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. There's Jesus' actions in Matthew 4. Paul concludes with, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul was under a death sentence, like I mentioned in the first message, like we all are. Paul's sentence was a wearing out and a death by attrition, wasn't it? Not spiritual, of course, but a sentence of death issuing from our old friend the beast, the dragon, the man behind the curtain, whose image he and we all refuse to worship. In part one of this message? A seductive offering from our old friend, who throws every manifestation of his dark kingdom at the saints that they give up their faith. You know, hey, I can get you out of this. I can make you feel better. You could have control. Oh, yeah, go for the bait. Go for the bait, and don't see the purpose. And then you're definitely cooked. Our enemy knows how to schmooze as well as batter and prick, brethren. He knows when to comfort, and he knows when to hit hard. In any case, we confront temptation, the purpose, first. We hit the roots. We say no. We don't hit that by which we are tempted. God's saints collide with pain and hunger and want and suffering, but they do not renounce their God and Savior by being tempted to act apart from His will for their lives. God's saints confront bills and foreclosures and high taxes and do not succumb to the temptation to cheat, steal, rebel, or overthrow, to doubt and then despair. That's sin. We will not be distracted by the branches or the leaves, saints. If we are in Jesus Christ, then we have the same gift as Jesus Christ, that gift being opened eyes to the truth which sets us free. There's an application of that scripture, John 8:32. We know the truth. The truth is in the purpose behind our temptation, not in what we're being tempted with. That sets us free, just like Jesus. No thanks. No thanks. I know where this is coming from. See ya. Well, what did the enemy do? He booked. You know, the truth, which sets us free here, is, you know, our opened eyes. It's like X-ray vision, if you please. We can see through to the purpose in the unseen principality, and we can stop it before we even get a speck of dirt or blood on us. That's victory in Christ, by Him. Summing up, the single rule of engagement of the battle we fight not against flesh and blood, the single rule is no engagement at all. If we bring down the spiritual stronghold coming at us first, we haven't lifted a physical finger. We haven't batted a physical eyelash, you know, or spent one single physical round, or wasted one single physical vote. If we come against this spiritual stronghold first, knowing what it is and what its purpose is, then we have no need to be concerned about the kitchen sink that just plowed into the sides of our heads, thanks to our enemy. What we derive from this understanding is peace, not perplexity. Not a nervous breakdown, not a heart attack, or not even a jail cell. When we adhere to this primary rule set up by Jesus Christ in Matthew 4 and mentioned to us again and again by those who received His Spirit of opened eyes, such as Peter and Paul, then we've identified the true battlefield, the true enemy, and can move on to the real victories awaiting us in Jesus Christ. And we will not see these victories rerun on the TV, nor shall we gloat over them. That's pride. Instead, they will become the proper treasures we have laid up in heaven or had laid up for us in the invisible spiritual kingdom into which we have been adopted and mercifully welcomed into by God our Father, with no blood on our hands. We will never display our victories over the mantle, saints, but rather they'll be tucked safely away in the storehouses in the unseen kingdom of our God and His Son, Jesus Christ, where we truly reside. You are in a battle for your very soul, and that is the truth. Know your enemy. Put your armor on, that you withstand his wiles and darts. Check your armor, saints. Wear it. Use it. It is the Spirit of God in you. And when worlds come into collision, let it be that we are the ones left standing, and the broken shards of the enemy's darts are scattered at our feet. Present your victories to Jesus Christ. Hand him your crowns. It was by his sacrifice and true love that you were enabled to share in his suffering, death, and resurrection to life and glory at the end of your journey. And it is for the sake of my calling in Jesus Christ that I write and preach to you, and I get some of you upset, and I get some of you very angry. Sorry. I would that we would all be engaged in the kingdom of God only, utilizing all of his infilling, obeying his commands, and following his example. And I say, praise be to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls. who humbled himself that he be glorified at the right hand of God the Father, that he did not seek power, dominion, or glory in the world which sought to collide with and ruin him, that he did not worship the Lord of darkness or his bloody image, and who counted all the great kingdoms of this world which were offered to him as dung. And how about you, saints? Examine yourselves. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Romans 13:14. Don't go for the cheese. Just look at the purpose behind why that cheese is there.
For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the Shepherd and Bishop of your souls.
And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Amen.